Thanks. I'll just comment on the passage you were just reading. The oratorio, Handel's Messiah, you're very familiar with. Mendelssohn also wrote some oratorios, one of which was on the theme of Elijah, and he quotes that passage in one of the arias in Elijah. And so I was singing that in my head as you were reading the text. All right, I'm leaving the songs today because the Herrings are on their way to Colorado, and I forgot to ask Gary if he would do it, and I decided not to just hand him the songs this morning and say, here, go lead these. So I'm now he's on the spot, but I'm going to have him do this for us for the next 3 weeks because the Herrings are going to be gone for a month. Probably out in Colorado. So anyway, you're welcome, Gary. I didn't do that to you this morning.
I do recognize Fermatas.
Okay. We're going to start with number 604. This is a song that we did just a couple of weeks ago. We hadn't done it in a long time, but I decided I wanted to do it again. Just Over in the Glory Land. Let's stand together as we sing. Prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Gully to lead us in prayer, but just mention, pray for the Herrings. They're driving to Colorado. They left first thing this morning. It's a long way out there, going out to meet their first grandchild. Little Annie was born on Thursday about noon to Brett and Michaela. She came a few days late, and she's named Annie after Rhonda's mother, correct? Right.
Right. Amy had a new grandbaby born yesterday.
Well, congratulations.
But
okay, he's early, all right. Well, congratulations to you too. All right, well, buddy, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day you've given to us to come and worship. Well, thank you, Lord, for the rain. Thank you, Lord, that you allowed us to assemble together this morning. We lift up these request to you today, because the Harrys are there traveling and driving out westward to meet their grandchild, Lord, we're going to give them mercies on the road, keep any trouble away from them, be with Kayla and Brett as they are welcoming this new little one, and Lord, we pray that you will continue to bless them. Thank you, Lord, for the good report and the birth of Amy's grandchild as well, Lord. We pray that you will be with that family as well. Lord, we continue to bless them. Lord, we just ask that you will be with us during this service today as we worship you, as we lift up songs and praises to your name. We ask, Lord, that everything we do bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. And turn to number 632. 632. Now, this is written to be able to segue directly into the other one, but we're not going to do that. We don't know this one very well. We're going to sing this one twice through, and then we'll stand up to sing 631, Beulah Land. And I'm focusing on these because this is the text we're studying about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and looking for the city which has foundations and so on. And then we're looking at Moses today. It's all talking about their anticipation of that eternal reward. Beulah Land, number 632. On the facing page, Sweet Beulah Land.
Thank you.
Thank you, Elliot, for playing for us. He asked me, it'd be okay if he changed keys before that last verse. He said, would it be distracting? I said, I don't care if it's distracting. I think it'd be neat. Do it. So, and I said, I'm not even going to warn them. They'll follow. All right. If I'd said, we're going to change keys, you just kind of looked at me kind of funny. So that's what we did. Anyway, but thank you, Elliot. Brother Dave, would you return thanks for the offering, please?
Heavenly Father, we do look forward to that beautiful day, Lord, when we stand in your presence.
Yes.
And the hope that you've given us that we'll be able to do that, Lord, as we look each day for your coming. Lord, I pray for our community, pray for our country, Lord, and all those that stand to defend it and our community, Lord, first responders, those that watch over us, sacrifice their lives for ours, Lord. Think of them, Lord. Again, we think of these two new young lives, Lord, and these little ones, Lord. We just pray that you would bless them and help them grow strong, Lord, and give their parents and grandparents strength and wisdom, Lord, to guide them as you see fit, Lord. And Lord, we just pray. I pray for this service. I pray that you would be with our pastor today as he brings the message, Lord, lift him up. And I pray you would bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Grateful that Elliot is willing to fill in for Debbie while she's away. She's in California this week, or for 2 weeks, actually. She left like 3:30 yesterday morning and arrived in Las Vegas at 9:30 our time, 6:30 local, to catch her ride to the part of California where she's going to visit her mom and her brother and sister-in-law. Anyway, so she's out there for a couple of weeks, and Elliot's filling in her absence. Thank you. All right, did you get a copy of the outline? I should have asked while David was still up here, but if you need one, he's got those there if you need an outline. All right. Continuing our study in Hebrews this morning, in Hebrews 11, our text will be verses 23 to 28. There was no character, no character in the Old Testament who was regarded by the Jews with greater respect or even reverence than was Moses. He was the great lawgiver, and the law was central to Jewish life. To the Jewish people, Moses had become a larger-than-life legendary character. All kinds of several different astonishing feats had been attributed to him, even in his infancy. For instance, Josephus reports, in all seriousness, something that he claims happened when, you know, Pharaoh's daughter found Moses as an infant. He was 3 months old when his mom put him in a basket in the along the Nile bank, riverbank, and where Pharaoh's daughter would come to bathe, and she found him and took him home and adopted him. We know that from the Old Testament accounts in Exodus. But in Josephus, Antiquities, Book 2, Chapter 9, Paragraph 7, lines 233 and 234, he says that Josephus tells a story about when Pharaoh's daughter brought the infant into her father to show him to her father. The king took his royal crown and placed it on the head of the baby boy. Moses then took it, threw it on the floor, and stomped on it. Okay, something few three-year-olds would be capable of doing, right? Or three-month-olds would be capable of doing. Anyway, but that's one of the legendary things to kind of bolster their view of his great piety, all right? As if they needed more than what the scripture actually records. But anyway, it's just the way the Jewish legend of Moses had grown. It's not that he was a legendary character, it's just legends tended to attach to him more than to anybody else. The Jews knew that Abraham was the father of God's chosen people, but they assumed that Abraham had been chosen because of his piety. He was the only man God could find who was living obediently before the law was codified by Moses. But Moses is the one who actually gave them the law and told them how to live and gave them the system by which they could please God through their sacrifices and such. And so Moses was thought to be greater than Abraham because Moses had, or anybody else, because Moses was the one who had given them the law. Now, in the New Testament, though, particularly this book, the book of Hebrews, it is the faith of Moses that is central to his character, more than to the actions and the law that Moses gave that was central to the way the Jews thought of him. Therefore, the church, the community of believers, gave Abraham priority over Moses because Abraham was the prototype of the faithful. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It says it very specifically and plainly in Genesis. And Moses then came along later and followed in the faith of Abraham. And so Abraham is seen as a little more pivotal to the Christian mind in his demonstration of personal faith in God. But as we come here to this passage in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrews to whom the writer is addressing this letter would have been utterly stunned and shocked to read here that Moses was great not because of his obedience to the law or because of his giving them the law, but because of the greatness of his faith. That's not the way they thought of him. It was a stunning thing for them to be told this, that Moses lived by faith and not by legalism is one of the most powerful arguments that the writer could bring to bear to demonstrate that God's redemption has always been through faith and never through works. That's the message of the New Testament. And so he needs to drive this fact home for them. And this is going to be one of the most shocking parts of this whole epistle, where he is now then insisting that it was Moses' faith that made him an outstanding man of God, not his works, not the law, not even the giving of the law. Moses is mentioned 11 times in Hebrews. There are only two books in the New Testament that mention him more frequently, and that's the Gospel of John and the book of Acts. And both of those are significantly longer books than Hebrews. And so on a word-for-word basis, Moses gets mentioned more often in Hebrews than anywhere than in any of the other books. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 28 is our text. Follow along as I read. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Now, the pronouns change from he to they in the next verse, and so I'm breaking here at the end of verse 28, and I'll pick up with verse 29 next time. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning, this brief portion, as we consider now the significance of Moses' faith and that the writer of Hebrews is highlighting here. Lord, may we understand what's going on, what he has to say, how to interpret the Old Testament text in the light of his faith being predominant, and may our own hearts be instructed to trust you and to love you more. And Lord, if there's one who's listening today, whether here or somewhere else, that does not know Christ, may they recognize their own desperate need of a Savior, repent of their sin, turn to Christ who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this section on the faith of Moses, I think it's really interesting that verse 23 begins with the phrase, by faith Moses, and then promptly tells us something his parents did when he was born, rather than something Moses did, all right, to demonstrate his faith. And so I'll call this first verse, verse 23, the faith of Moses' parents. It certainly had a profound impact, because without their faith, Moses wouldn't have been, all right? He wouldn't have survived. So it was not unimportant. Now, when it says here, parents, his parents, the Greek word here is a plural form of the singular is pater, which means father. Pateros, or pateron in the plural is generally translated fathers, because it's usually looking beyond one generation to forebears, all right? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about how God had spoken to the fathers, pateron, multiple generations of our forebears. However, in a context where multiple generations are not in view, but a particular generation is in view, this is the word, the masculine plural is used for parents, including father and mother. Okay, so it's translated correctly, parents, not fathers here, because a forefather would not have been involved. This is his father and his mother under that Greek masculine plural in this kind of a context. It is correctly translated parents. Now, if you go back to the record in Exodus, you will find that Moses' parents are both present and named, right? You know their names? His father's name was Amram. His mother's name was Jochebed, all right? Amram and Jochebed. Those names don't just necessarily roll off the tongue because you don't say them often, right? You don't encounter them very often, but their names are recorded for us. And in the story in Exodus, and we're not going to go there to read it, but in that story where the mother, you know, makes a basket and takes him and hides him along the shore of the Nile and so on, all the actions performed are the actions of the mother. The father's kind of not, I mean, his name is mentioned, but he's not described as participating in any of that. This verse says that he was involved, right? There's an interesting little sub thing going on in translation. The Old Testament text our Old Testament text in our Bibles is translated from a Hebrew text called the Masoretic text. The Hebrew Masoretic text was not standardized until the 9th century AD. And so it was established by a group of people called the Masoretes. In fact, there are two different competing ones that were considered Masoretic, the Masoretes produced. And there's the one that has been used for the translation of our Old Testament. The Old Testament version text that the writer of Hebrews always quotes, every time he quotes the Old Testament, it comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated 1,000 years before that from a Hebrew manuscript that, you know, the actual manuscript doesn't necessarily exist anymore. In fact, 85% of the quotes, approximately 85% of the quotations of the Old Testament in the New come from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. About 12% come from the Hebrew Masoretic. About 3% are independent and don't necessarily reflect exactly either one. That's important here simply because in the Greek Septuagint translation of this passage in the Old Testament book of Exodus, after mentioning Amram and Jochebed, as it describes the events as the mother performs all the actions, it always uses plural verbs, which would imply the father's participation as well. But even without that, this text here tells us the father was involved because it's his parents, plural, that were involved in the process. It was their faith that was being demonstrated here. And affirms that his father was involved, at least in the planning of the events and probably even possibly part of the carrying out of them. The point is that what's really vital to get is that they trusted God. That's what's being emphasized. Moses' parents trusted God. It's shown by the fact that they acted by faith. Now, I don't know if any of you are reading from the NIV. The NIV takes rather great liberties with this verse. It provides an interpretive paraphrase. It does that quite often. It's usually pretty accurate, but it doesn't necessarily give us a direct translation. And what it says here is that they preserved the baby, quote, because they saw he was no ordinary child. But that's not what the text actually says. The Greek word here says that he was a beautiful child, or perhaps a well-pleasing child. It does not mean not ordinary, okay? So maybe extraordinarily beautiful, but he was, but the point was that he was especially appealing to them. His beauty, he was an exceptionally beautiful child. And they just couldn't bear to do what Pharaoh had decreed. They presumed that God had a special plan for him. I don't know whether it was just because of his extraordinary beauty or, but since it says they explicitly acted by faith, that may simply mean that they couldn't bring themselves to obey the king's edict that said that all newborn baby boys born to the Jews had to be thrown in the Nile and drowned. They actually end up putting him in the Nile. They just don't drown him there. So they're kind of sort of following the letter of the law, right, as they might think. But the fact that they acted by faith may imply that they were acting in response to something God had revealed to them that's not been revealed to us in the text. That's entirely possible. But what's going on in that context when it was a new edict? It had not been in force when his older brother Aaron had been born, because Aaron was still there. But it was a new edict that said any baby boys needed to be drowned in the Nile because Pharaoh had become concerned about the Israelites' growing strength in numbers, and so he wanted their baby boys drowned so there would be a less of a chance of an uprising. Whatever it was that prompted their reaction, they defied Pharaoh. They trusted God but defied Pharaoh. In their own home, they hid Moses, the baby Moses, for 3 months. Doesn't tell us exactly how they managed that. They couldn't keep him hidden forever. They were slaves, but that does not necessarily mean that all the women were out working. She had children at home, and so she may have been able to stay there to mind the home. We don't know. But they managed to hide him for 3 months, but they couldn't keep him hidden forever. And the rest of the story is not told here because it's not really germane to the case being made. So he doesn't report it. The point is, they trusted God for the baby. God had a plan for this baby more than they feared the orders of the king. And so they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were willing to risk their own lives, perhaps even the lives of Moses' siblings, Aaron and Miriam, to spare this son for whatever purpose God had for him. That's what's indicated here. In this passage in Hebrews. And this, by the way, is in dramatic contrast to the history of Abraham's behavior. And for all of his faith, there were two different occasions where he felt like his life was at risk, and so he sold his wife to a pagan king. And only God's intervention protected her. And he did it twice with two different kings. Okay? While Moses' parents defied the king, risked their own lives to spare this baby, they were not afraid of Pharaoh's edict. Time passed. Moses grew to maturity. The Hebrew says literally when he had become great. The word great can be taken a number of different ways. It may mean simply that he reached adult size. He became an adult, as it's translated here. All right? That is the most likely meaning. However, it could also mean he became a man of great power or influence, because that was also potentially true for Moses at this point. Presumably, in Pharaoh's court, at least, in Egyptian society. The point, though, is that Moses' later actions were neither rash nor impulsive. He was an adult. He was making well-informed choices based on careful thought. And at some point, he made a conscious, intentional choice to believe God and to act in faith. So the faith of Moses' choice in verses 24 to 26. It is actually one central choice with three or four specific facets. First and foremost, foundationally, by faith, he says he rejected the world's prestige. He rejected the world's prestige. I'll phrase it that way. He didn't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. His Hebrew heritage was undeniable, if for no other reason, he didn't look Egyptian. Pharaoh's daughter, as well as Pharaoh himself, had always known that he was not an Egyptian orphan that that Pharaoh's daughter had adopted. They knew that he was a Hebrew foundling. But she kept him anyway. As part of God's providential direction, Moses then grew up, reared in Pharaoh's household. He was brought up essentially as a grandson of Pharaoh, as an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Both at court and in society at large, he was considered a prince of Egypt. Acts chapter 7, verse 22 calls him that. And says that he was educated. Acts 7, 22 says Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, we don't know what all curriculum he studied, or what all the learning of the Egyptians may have entailed, but we do have some idea of some of the fields of study it would have included for him to say he had been trained in all the learning of the Egyptians. It would include at least a mastery of several languages. The spoken language of Egypt was hieratic. The written language was hieroglyphics. There were various Canaanite languages he would have to know because of their trade, as well as Hebrew. And so he had mastered several languages. He would have had to study music. That was part of the typical training for court in Egypt. Study medicine, study engineering. Yes, engineering. The Egyptians are the people who built the pyramids. And how they did that has baffled historians and anthropologists ever since. Now, the pyramids were old by the time Joseph got there, so they've been old for a long time. By Moses comes along 400 years later. But engineering was still an important part of his training. Animal husbandry was an important part of his training. Agriculture, astronomy, seafaring, trade, economics, all that stuff Pharaoh's going to have to know. And somebody who's a son of Pharaoh, who might eventually become Pharaoh, is going to have to know. And so he was trained in all the learning of the Egyptians. This man was as well-educated as anybody in the world in his day, and as broadly educated as anybody in the world was in his day. But he refused to be identified as Egyptian royalty. He did not want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be identified as Egyptian royalty. Now, the chronology of Egypt's history is uncertain. Depends on which Egyptologist you read, what they're going to tell you about the timing and the chronology of the various dynasties in Egypt. there's disagreement even about the order of the dynasties, not just when they started and when they ended. Probably the dominant one I say that it's uncertain because we cannot say absolutely for sure who was Pharaoh when Moses was a child. And so if we can't tell who was Pharaoh, we certainly can't tell which daughter may have adopted him not with any certainty. However, the I can give you some calculations on we can get pretty close to the date, to certainty on the date of Moses' birth, on the year of his birth. You have to start by counting backwards from the fourth year of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, when the temple was dedicated, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. That's been established with pretty good certainty as 996 BC. The temple was dedicated in 996 BC. And again, that's based on counting backwards from the genealogies and also with cross-referencing to events in Babylon and in Persia, right? Because we have Babylonian and Persian records that are from 300 or 400 years after that or 500 years after that and backtracking to then. We can establish almost certainly that the temple was built and dedicated in 996 BC, and that happened in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. If you count backwards from that, you can get to a probable date of Moses' birth, just from the genealogical information we find in Scripture, a probable year of Moses' birth being 1525 or 1524 BC. That's pretty specific. I'm not going to bore you with the details. It's confusing. A pretty strong case can be made by Egyptologists that in the mid-16th century BC, that the pharaoh on the throne in Egypt at that time was Thutmose I. If that's correct, that may go a long way to explaining the name of the baby, Moses, Thutmose, all right, from the same root, because Moses was not a Hebrew name. Thutmose I had one daughter. Her name is, she is one of the very few female Egyptians whose name is still fairly commonly known, Hatshepsut. You've probably heard of Hatshepsut. Some of you have, maybe if you study world history if you remember way back in world history studies, all right, as the daughter of Thutmose I. Hatshepsut was famous because she married her half-brother. Her father had arranged for her to marry his heir to the throne, Thutmose II, who would take the name Thutmose II 2nd when he came to the throne. So Hatshepsut and her half-brother were a married couple when he became pharaoh in Egypt. And he did not live very long, and his reign was short. We're not exactly sure how short, but it was measured in single-digit years. And when he died, Hatshepsut became the first and only historically Egyptian woman to serve as pharaoh for 20 years, as sort of unofficially pharaoh, all right? She's acting pharaoh. For 20 years, she ruled Egypt. Now, if Thutmose was on the throne when Moses was born, and if Hatshepsut was the princess who found Moses, for Moses then to refuse to be known as the son of his daughter, she may have adopted him because she couldn't bear a child, he stood potentially as heir to the throne of Egypt. We don't know what happened. A lot of this is speculative. A lot of it is based on a bunch of stuff we can't prove, all right? But Moses' refusal to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter may have come as a response to a particular offer of an opportunity in the Egyptian court. Maybe an appointment to a coveted position, maybe even an advancement to next in line for the throne. We can say with confidence, though, that when he made this choice, it was not an insignificant decision. This was a big deal. It was a life path-altering choice that Moses was making, and he did it with full knowledge that it would make a huge difference in the trajectory of his life. He voluntarily, intentionally left behind a life of at least great privilege, perhaps great power, when he made this choice. He rejected the world's pleasures. He rejected the prestige. He also rejected the world's pleasures in verse 25. Now, verse 25 does not say that he had indulged in wanton immorality. He refused to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, as it's phrased at the end of the verse. It does not say he had indulged in that. It does say that he rejected such a life. That they are called the pleasures of sin does not necessarily mean what we would immediately assume it means. It emphasized that for him to have chosen that path would have been sin, not necessarily that the things available to him were all inherently evil. Does that make sense? There are some things that are not evil if it's not, if you know, for instance, wealth and power and prestige are not in themselves evil. God intended that for the path for Daniel in the Babylonian court. He did not intend that for the path of Moses in the court of Egypt. For Moses to follow the same path that God had Daniel on later would have been sin for Moses, because it would have been not to do what God intended him to do. It's not that being wealthy and being powerful and being influential and being famous are by themselves necessarily evil. That's not what this is saying. We know that Moses had access to every luxury. Number one, he had access to every luxury. The wealth in which he'd been reared could have and would have afforded him every comfort and enjoyment known in that era. But he understood that they were merely temporal. They were the passing pleasures of sin. Instead of a life of prestige and power and self-indulgence, he chose instead to accept oppression. Third, had access to every luxury. He understood they're merely temporal. He chose to accept oppression, to endure ill treatment. Now, his people were at the polar opposite end of the social spectrum. They were slaves. He was on a trajectory to royalty. But notice that the text does not say that he chose to identify himself with the people of Israel. Although we know that's who they were, that's who his people were, the emphasis is not on the fact that they were descendants of Jacob, Israel, but that they were the people of God. He chose to identify himself with the people of God. He identified with God's people. He realized that the Egyptians were pagan idolaters. He realized that pursuing that course of his life would lead ultimately to destruction. He chose the path of faith, faith in and service to God. Even though the people of God were now slaves in Egypt, he determined that that was far better than the temporal enjoyment of the passing pleasures of sin. This is a very mature and upright and godly choice that he made. And I don't think we should pretend it was an easy one. Thirdly, he rejected the world's plenty. Not just their pleasures, but their plenty as well in verse 26. The word translated considering should not be overlooked. I mentioned that in verse 19 when Abraham was confronted with a choice. God had told him that Isaac was the child through whom he would become a great nation. Isaac was still unmarried and had no children when God told him, take him and sacrifice him to me. And he was faced with a dilemma. How can God keep his promise if I take him and sacrifice him? And having thought it through, he considered, and realized that that would have to mean that either God would not allow him to go through with the sacrifice, or God would bring him back from the dead. He was assuming he would have to sacrifice him, and so he believed that God would have to bring him back from the dead. He already said that in verse 19. We talked about that last week. Now here, the same word means something very similar. It's a different choice. But he had to evaluate things. He was not examining the difference in how God would keep his promise. He's evaluating competing value systems. He's examining competing value systems. Number one. He examined competing value systems. That's what this word means, to decide on the basis of careful examination or evaluation. And he did this by faith, which are the first two words of the sentence that began back in verse 24, because it's still the same sentence. And then he chose on the basis of faith. He chose between those competing value systems on the basis of faith. And the choice he made had three facets. Negatively, toward the system he deemed less valuable, Moses disdained the treasures of Egypt. He disdained the treasures of Egypt. In material, social, and political terms, the treasures of Egypt were almost unimaginably great. Of all the pharaohs of Egypt known, whose names are remembered today, the one whose name is probably the most popularly known. If you went out on the street and asked people to name the first pharaoh of Egypt they can think of, who are they probably going to say? King Tut. Tutankhamun, right? His burial crypt was discovered back in the early 1900s, and they started bringing out boatloads of treasure that was buried with him, all right? You notice the first syllable of his name in Thutmose is the same first syllable. Tutankhamun was a descendant from Thutmose's line, a part of the dynasty of Thutmose, through a different son other than Thutmose II, all right? And he had ascended to the throne. He died rather young, apparently, King Tut, Tutankhamun. So it's part of that same dynasty. And the wealth that was brought out of the tomb, the stuff they buried with Tutankhamun, gives us some idea of the kind of wealth that could have accrued to Moses had he not chosen to disdain it. He disdained the treasures of Egypt because he considered something else of much greater value. The last clause of the verse says he did this because, or for, he was looking for the reward, or looking to the reward. He anticipated the reward. He anticipated the reward. Now, what reward? The reward could only be something mentioned earlier in the chapter because it's not been mentioned here in this context. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 10 and verse 16, what we have is description of Abraham who was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. In 11:10. Then along with Isaac and Jacob, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one in 11:16. Moses, too, had his eye heavenward toward the more glorious reward in the eternal city of God. Therefore, turning his back on the wealth and prestige of the world, he accepted the reproach of Christ. He accepted the reproach of Christ, which is a fascinating phrase when you consider the context. Now, there's a similar expression used again in 13:13. I'll talk about when we get there. Speaking of Jesus and his reproach. Now, when it says here he accepted the reproach of Christ, some believe that means that his choice resulted in his facing some of the same kind of mistreatment that Christ would face later. That's possible, but I don't think that... I think this statement is too bold to mean no more than that. All right? I think, rather, that the best way to understand this is to realize we're prone to make the mistake of underestimating just how much revelation was understood in the Old Testament, by people in the Old Testament era. We assume that what we have is everything they knew, instead of realizing that, you know, if you wrote up a journal of your life, there's a lot of things that wouldn't be included. So we don't know what all they knew. Homer Kent, citing four others who agree with him, says this, quote, Moses comprehended a great amount of messianic truth and realized that by identifying himself as a deliverer of God's people, Acts 7:25, he would be inviting the same reproaches that the future anointed one would endure. Moses was fully aware of a coming divine prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15, and the time when this was first revealed to him has not been made known to us. It could have been much earlier than his announcement to the nation. Even Abraham possessed some awareness of these things. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day in John 8:56. So I don't think we should assume Moses couldn't possibly have known about the reproaches of Christ. I think the writer of Hebrews indicates he did. He had some inkling of what the coming Messiah would face to bear the sins of his people. And he chose to accept that path for himself. And thirdly, then, in Hebrews 11:27, we have the faith of Moses' departure. It says, by faith he left Egypt. Well, he left Egypt twice. And so which time is it referring to? I don't know for sure. And scholars debate this. It could be either one, maybe both are taken together. Because when he chose to leave Egypt the first time, when he came back later, it was just to say, let everybody else come with me. And it wasn't to stay, all right? He just came back briefly. So I think maybe we should take both of them together. But he left Egypt twice. The first time he left was after he had killed an Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew slave. He had already made his decision. He was not going to stay in Pharaoh's, he was not going to identify as Pharaoh's heir. But he killed this Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew slave, and he ended up leaving. It's reported in Exodus 2:15, his flight to Midian, I'll call it here. His flight to Midian. When the Israelites with whom he had decided to identify, then when he killed that one, the Israelites didn't say, wow, we've got a deliverer. They said, you're going to make Pharaoh mad, and he's going to come after us. What do you think you're doing? They were angry with him. They did not hail him as a deliverer. Instead, they chastised him as a troublemaker. Exodus 2:14 says, then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. He wasn't wrong because verse 15 says, when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. Acts tells us that Moses was 40 years old at that time. It also tells us that he stayed there in Midian for another 40 years before God sent him back to Egypt to deliver his people from Egyptian slavery to nationhood in Canaan. And so his second departure from Canaan, or from Egypt, excuse me, involved his leading Israel's exodus in Exodus 13. A lot happened between those. The 40 years he spent in Midian are not really reported on much. He describes it as 40 years tending sheep on the backside of the desert. That phrase comes directly from Exodus. All right. Now, to which of these two departures this is referring, I don't know. Some believe the first is in view because they give priority to the order of events, because it speaks of him having kept the Passover, which would be talking specifically about the initial event that came to be celebrated every year. And then he left, which would make it the first departure had to be in view before then. Either one's possible. I don't think it's critical that we decide. The point is that he left. He left Egypt. He turned his back on everything Egyptian and left, even when he came back to lead the people away. He endured in faith. He endured in faith. Part of the difficulty in choosing between the two departures is that Hebrews 11:27 says that when he left Egypt, he left in faith, not fearing the wrath of the king. But in Exodus, when he left the first time, it said he left because he was afraid of the king. So that might give more support for the second one being the dominant of the two, at least. He did not fear the wrath of Pharaoh. He endured in faith. Number one, under that, he did not fear the wrath of Pharaoh. He accepted that Pharaoh would be angry. He wasn't surprised by the wrath of Pharaoh. He knew Pharaoh would seek retribution, but he was undaunted by the prospect. He wasn't afraid of it. He accepted the probable outcome. He left Egypt by his own choice, trusted God for protection from any response the king might make in anger. And then the next phrase is an intentional paradox. He was able to endure confidently because he was seeing him who is unseen. Did you catch that the first time we read through that paradox? He was seeing him who is unseen. The writer wants to connect us to, as we read this, to connect this truth about Moses to the description of faith in the beginning of the chapter as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He believed in God's promises. things that had not yet been fulfilled were just as real to him because he assumed God would, in fact, keep his word. Homer Kent put it this way: his eye of faith was firmly fixed on the unseen one, and he followed where God led without any visible or earthly means to counteract the obvious human forces arrayed against him. End quote. He could see his enemies. He couldn't see Christ, but he followed him anyway. Followed the one who was unseen. As was true with Abraham when he left Ur, so with Moses when he left Egypt. Both are demonstrating biblical faith in action. And there's a final statement that specifically speaks of the faith of Moses' obedience in verse 28. And again, this is not talking about what happened during the wilderness wanderings as they commemorated the Exodus by the celebration of Passover. We don't actually have any, not even one, recorded instance of their following through with that annual celebration while they were wandering in the wilderness. The implication is that they didn't do that until they got to the promised land, and Joshua led them into the promised land. And first thing he had to do was have them all circumcised, because they hadn't circumcised any of the baby boys or even the men coming out of Egypt, because they had been prevented from doing that under Pharaoh. So they had them all circumcised, and then they could celebrate Passover. Apparently they hadn't been celebrating it. That's immaterial here. But the point here of Moses' obedience is that actual event in which Passover was established. And all the later celebrations commemorated. It's likely that the word kept should be understood as established in the sense that he kept it because God told him what to do and they did what God said. But the very first one, the Exodus came at the end of a series of plagues. There were several plagues upon Egypt that came by God's decree through Moses' hand. And the last one, where God sent to convince Pharaoh beyond any doubt that he would let Israel go, and he promised that he would kill all the firstborn of Egypt, whether they're animals or whether they're families, that would include the poorest person, the poorest family to Pharaoh himself, the heir to his throne, would die on one night. But God said there was a way to avoid that. And he gave that way to Moses. Now, first, this was going to be accomplished, I said here, letter A. He says, the destroyer claimed all of the firstborn in Egypt. He who destroyed, as it's translated here in verse 28 in Hebrews 11, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch those of Israel. The destroyer claimed all the firstborn of Egypt, and that's going to prove God's power over their future. He would remove the presumptive heir from every family, including Pharaoh. Now, who was the destroyer? Or who was the one called he who destroyed? We tend to speak of him as the death angel. All right? That's a popular way of talking about him because of one passage in Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. It attributes the action. But that attributes the action to the destroyer. In that verse, in six passages in the Exodus account, including 12:23, God identified himself as the destroyer, using first-person pronouns, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. It has been suggested that the destroyer is probably the one called on other occasions the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, which makes him Jesus Christ himself, because most of the time it's pretty clear that that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I suspect that's the correct answer as to who is the destroyer. It would reconcile all the alternatives. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't concern himself with those questions. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. Well, it certainly does sound like the Jesus in Revelation. Maybe not the Jesus in Gospel of John, but it's the same writer of both books, okay? Jesus came in humiliation to make peace with God during his first coming. His second coming will be to bring justice. and judgment upon those who are the enemies of God and God's people. So we get a glimpse of that in the Exodus account. But the writer of Hebrews is not making that point. He's not concerning himself with the question as who is the destroyer. He just adopts the description from the final line of Exodus 12:23, he who destroyed the firstborn. What gave the event the name Passover is that God made provision for those who would trust him by believing and performing the strange, unprecedented instructions from Moses for the deliverance of the firstborn. There were a lot of details, like how they had to be dressed, what time they were to do this, that they were to eat the food standing so that they, when they were done with the meal, they could leave immediately. Several things that were details that are spelled out there. But the central point, the primary issue of the whole thing was the application of the lamb's blood on the doorposts and lintel of every home. A lamb was to be killed in every household, and the blood of that lamb was to be applied to the lintel and the doorposts of every home. Use a hyssop to spread it on there or sprinkle it on there. Therefore, those with the sprinkling of the blood, as it said here, the sprinkling of the blood, and that's not a verb, that's a noun. All right, it's not the act of sprinkling that's in view. It's the result of it. The blood, as it is there on the doorpost and the lintel, was there for their protection. And on those households where they had followed God's instructions, the destroyer passed over those households, and the firstborn was spared. Hence the name Passover for the event. So the reference here is not to their action, but to the blood itself as having been applied. And those without it, the sprinkling of the blood, they in those households, the firstborn were all killed. Those without it were killed. Now Moses' faith is seen here in that he kept or established the Passover. He did what he was told. So he did it first because he believed what God told him, and then he proved that he believed it when he obeyed God's instructions. Now let me wrap this up. We don't know how much or how little God had revealed to Moses about his plan for Moses' life and work. We do know that in choosing to identify with God rather than with Egypt, Moses turned his back on greater wealth, greater prestige, greater power than perhaps any other man in history. We also know that Moses had more reason than most to trust the world's wisdom and the world's values. But he considered the unseen God's unseen promises more trustworthy and of greater value than everything Egypt could offer to the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, history has vindicated his choice. Everybody's heard of Moses, all right? And even people who have never read the Bible, they've heard his name. They know that he was at least one of the great heroes of the ages. They may not be able to tell you the first thing about him other than that. But nobody can tell you for sure. Nobody can tell you for sure who was Pharaoh at that time, okay? And even if they could, he would only be important because he's the guy Moses defied, okay? That would be the only thing important about him. He'd just be a footnote. But even more important than history's vindication is God's vindication of Moses. Moses trusted him. When the destroyer passed over Israel and spared the firstborn while taking the firstborn of all of Egypt, Moses learned experientially that God keeps his promises, that God keeps his word. He exercises his power on behalf of his people, and he brings the salvation he promised. This should be a decisive point for those readers of Hebrews who are not sure they can trust the salvation that's been offered in Jesus Christ and think maybe we need to go back to the sacrificial system that Moses gave us. Moses didn't trust that system. He trusted God, and he put his faith in him. But the writer's not finished. There's still more for us to learn from the examples of the faithful as this chapter goes on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp and apprehend for ourselves the truths of your word, Lord, that we might understand what it means to truly believe. And Lord, help us to be willing to turn our backs on whatever we may need to reject in order to focus on obeying you and being what you want us to be for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. None of us will ever have an opportunity to turn our back on the kind of things Moses rejected. And Lord, may we see in him an example of genuine godly faith. And may we seek to emulate that faith in our daily walk with you. And Lord, if there's one that needs Christ, Lord, I pray that you would help them to recognize they can never, never be forgiven of their sins on the basis of their works or their actions. But they must trust Christ and allow his forgiveness and his presence within them to transform their lives into something acceptable. As Christ establishes peace in their hearts, peace with you, and a peace of contentment in Jesus Christ. As we are confident of those things you have promised that we have not yet received, and things that Christ is doing for us that we cannot see, but that we count them as greater value and even more real than the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.